We're continuing in this great book of Job, and really the first book of the Bible written, and it's discussing the trials and tribulations of suffering of a man named Job. And I guess God put it in the Bible first. I'm trying to think when God did it. By the time he allowed this Bible book to be written, already 2,000 years and maybe a century of human history had passed. And one of the things God was observing on planet Earth was there was a lot of suffering. Since they left the garden 2,000 years ago of their own free will, if you will, because they wanted to go against God and do it their own way, God saw the reaping of what had been sown by sin, and he saw people suffering. And so he writes this book because perhaps the greatest truth of life on this planet is that this is a life where suffering occurs. And God wants us to understand this thing. And so we're reading through here, and we're observing that Job, this faithful man, an upright man, the one that fears God, he's got a perfect heart toward God, a good man, even though he always worshiped God in his prosperity. When the devil wanted to attack him, the devil's thought perhaps was the only reason that any man would serve God is if he's getting blessings. The idea that man can only operate on the basis of physical and material well-being. And Satan makes this prediction, and God allows Job to have the first trial in the first chapter of the loss of his material wealth and his children. We see that Job stays faithful even in adversity. And he just says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And the character of this man was as strong as his reputation. And what a blessing when a man's reputation and his character are so married together. A character that is built through a lifetime. You can't build this in a day. And Job at this point was an older man, and he had had an opportunity through incrementally small deeds and small practices of a prayer and let's say thinking on God's word that he had heard from his fathers, thinking on these things and worship, incrementally had built a lifetime of faithfulness and piety, and that's what God would like. Anyways, the second chapter comes, and the devil's not satisfied. He wants round number two with Job, and he says, oh, sure, you took away his wealth, but have you taken away his health? And if you take away his health, he'll definitely curse you. And God allowed the devil to bring a trial on him, and it was a horrible trial. And he brought sore boils on him, and from the head of his crown of his head to all the way down to the sole of his foot. And Job was diseased, and he had to separate from people, and was sitting on the ash heap. And even then, even with his wife saying, you know, have we not taken enough in the past couple weeks? Is this not sufficient now for us just to throw in the towel? Even then, Job's stellar faith stands, and he says, what? Verse 10 of the second chapter. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And here we see that a spiritual man's life, and boy, God is looking for some men who are spiritual. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And a spiritual man's life is unaffected by circumstances and surroundings and physical trials and problems, whether they be financial or health-wise. Amen. And this is a blessing. Now, so I mean, that's faith. Faith is living without scheming. It's persisting and being steadfast in the midst of things that occur. And God puts the book here. I want you to see this. This is reality on planet Earth. Of course, we also know that this lifetime is short. It's a handbreadth compared to eternity. And so the Lord puts us there for our comfort and our understanding. Now, so we've seen the voice of the Lord In his commendations of Job, we've seen the voice of the enemy and his accusations. The accuser of the brethren is always looking to accuse those that worship God. We've seen the voice of the wife at this point, where the weaker vessel kind of threw the towel in and kind of gave up and quitted. And I understand that. By the way, she may have quitted alone, but at this point, her husband hangs on to her. And two are better than one. And when one falls, the other is there to lift. And Job is lifting her by the words that he's speaking in the 10th verse. And he's going to carry her through right until the end, where she's going to be rewarded with him. That's why marriage is important. And there's times when one is down and the other lifts. And then there's time when that one is down and the other lifts. And that's the way it should be. And so we see this. Don't give up on Job's wife. Job didn't. God didn't. You shouldn't. I gotta admit, as a pastor, you know, I read and listen to so many different things, because just the way I'm wired. And I'm very disappointed with some of the things I hear coming out of pulpits and commentaries about Job and his wife. And God's putting them here for us to have a deeper understanding. Sometimes the things that come out of the commentaries and the pulpits are similar to the next voices we're going to hear in verses 11 through. I mean, we've heard the voice of the Lord. We've heard the voice of Satan, the accuser. We've heard the voice of the mourner, Job, and we're going to hear more of that in the third chapter. And we've heard the voice of one who's struggling with the faith and ready to quit, but thankfully her husband's going to hang on to her. Now we're going to hear the voice of the so-called comforters or the friends. And, well, let's see, verse 11. And now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place. There was Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Now, those particular words, the places where these men are from and those names, can be found early in the book of Genesis, chapters 25 and 36. And you'll learn that these are places that are found in the eastern part of the nation of Israel, in the southern eastern part, around the area of the Dead Sea and Edom. Because Job was described as a man from the east, and these are men that lived at that particular time, around the time of Abraham, which is when Job is written. Abraham lived about 1950 or 80 B.C., and here Job is a contemporary with him, and you see these men. And so that's who these men are, just something. These are names that were common in the time of Abraham. These three men that come. And the first thing we see about them is when they heard of the evil and that had come upon Job, the terrible things that had happened to him, they left, they came everyone from his own place. They were aware of what they had heard, and they altered their daily routine to go and help a fellow traveler, sojourner on the planet, maybe what they considered a brother of theirs. Hey, that's commendable. That's a good thing that they did. I mean, when you hear of a brother or a sister that's going through a hard time, are you willing to alter your schedule to leave your own place and go and visit them? I mean, that's the love of the brethren that is important. Rather than ignoring, we should show do good, especially to the household of faith. And so this was a commendable thing that these three men did. Now it says also in verse 11, for they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They made an appointment. Again, if they had a day timer, they cleared their calendar and they said, when can you go? Okay, let's it'll be next Thursday. We're all going to go together. And they made that appointment. They recognized the seriousness of what Job was going through, and they planned their coming. You know, you got to make plans in life. Life doesn't happen by accident. God doesn't want it that way. Is there not a cause? are not things done on purpose? Should not be good acts done purposefully? Should we not consider what we're going to do, make an appointment and a time to do it, and go forth and do it? We can't live an aimless, wandering life. And so these are good things that they're doing here. Why did they come? What was the purpose? They made the plans. What was the purpose? Well, to mourn with him and to comfort him. This is good. This is right. This would be a noble thing to do. When you know someone's suffering, Paul said, weep with those that weep. Go and have sympathy and empathy in what they're going through. When Jesus saw them weeping around the grave of Lazarus, he wept with them. Jesus wept. He went to mourn. He went to comfort. It's an enlarging of the heart. God wants to teach us how to resonate and have sympathy with those that are going through rough times. We're going to have brothers and sisters that go through rough times. They're going to lose children. There are going to be accidents. There's going to be illness. There are going to be things that befall one another. And this is how Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples when you have love one for another. And love is just not of the lips. Love requires the hands and the feet and going and doing in these times. Now, a noble purpose on why they came. We're going to learn later on they kind of failed in their assignment there, and they kind of stumbled a little bit, and God's going to want to teach us some things that if we ever are like Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, and we plan to go with someone, to minister to someone, God wants to show us the better way. And God, through the example, is showing us a way not to do it by these three men. So they're starting off right, and then they're ending off going in the wrong direction. God wants to start us right and to continue right. And hopefully through this book, we're going to learn some very practical things. So they came. Now, verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. And so they had known Job for a long period of time. They could recognize him from a distance. Hey, there's Job across the street. I'm like that. We're out street preaching. Hey, there's Carl. I mean, I recognize people. Do you ever recognize people? And so you can recognize people from a distance. You can explain that later. But the truth is, you can see people from a distance. But here, Job has been so physically marred by what's happened to him, they didn't even recognize their friend. He looked so different. And what God is showing us is sometimes under severe trials, sometimes under dis-ease, when it overcomes a brother or a sister in the Lord, and then the dis-ease begins to eat away, and their countenance changes, and their weight changes, and you see them, and it's like, I don't even recognize them from a distance. It's not till I get close enough to see the face, I can't recognize them. They couldn't recognize Job far off. They knew him not. When they finally get close, they lifted up their voice and they wept. It broke their heart to see someone hurting. And I know it's that way with you. You say, well, maybe not with a brother or sister in the Lord. Okay, but with a physical brother or physical sister, or maybe with a son or a daughter, you get that way. And God wants us to get the spiritual bond as strong as the physical one. And here we see the spiritual bond that's strong here. And that's good. And they rent the mantle, it says, verse 12, every one of them. And they sprinkle dust on their heads towards heaven. In other words, we see Job is in a broken condition. We're breaking to get right down with him. We're condescending to him as he's in a low estate. We're not going to walk by him in a tux and just wag our fingers in our head and look down on him. We're going to get right down where he is. You know, Jesus came down to meet us where we were. He got all the way down where we were when he saw us in a broken condition. And he's trying to teach us this here. Now, I thought it's interesting that one phrase in verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. Now, I understand historically, but doctrinally, if all you do is lift up your eyes to a truth God has in his word, particularly a truth he has about his son, you will know him and know it not. When Jesus makes the invitation to come, he wants you to come close. And standing afar off from any truth will keep you from knowing it. I think that's one of the problems, just getting to a spiritual condition on the planet today. There are many people that don't know the gospel, and they don't know the Savior, because they keep it at many arms' length away, and they know it not. And the only way you can know it is approaching and getting close. And that's just a sad truth. So I thought that was an interesting phrasing that has multiple application beyond the historical with Job and his friends. So anyways, they verse 13, they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now this was, boy, I wish the book ended there. Or at least the chapter ended there, and the next chapter would be God speaking, and then that'd be end. And we could cut out all the middle dialogue. This was the best thing they did, was when they just sat down with him, got in the condition with him, and then just kept silent and kept quiet. If it's getting cold in here, we can turn some of these off. I mean, just to let you folks know. So, but go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. They sat down 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word, for they saw his grief was very great. Silence is golden sometimes. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Sometimes when you just speak and speak and speak, you find yourself sinning by accident. Notice the second half of the verse. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, and look at verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding, he knows enough to keep his mouth shut, is of an excellent spirit. Look at the next verse. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. You know, sometimes we just want to open our mouth, and sometimes the best thing to do is just keep it shut. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted a man of understanding. He could be in a conference room with some men that are speaking, and all you do is you just keep quiet and just kind of nod. And the impression they get is, wow, you really understand. I mean, my mother used to say to me, son, it's better to be thought a fool rather than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Just keep quiet. James would write that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So we've looked at two Old Testament and one New Testament admonitions about holding the tongue and keeping silent. When those three men did that, they were the greatest blessing and comfort to a man who was mourning in his affliction. They were just sharing his heart and resonating with it. You see, because one of the problems is, in a time of severe trial and tribulation and testing, which, by the way, many of us will go through in many different forms, it's not, why am I going through this? What am I supposed to do? It's more like just allowing God's hand upon you and looking up and asking, Lord, what can I get out of this, and how will you bring me through this? And trusting him rather than looking around to the arm of flesh. And the arm of flesh that comes to comfort you doesn't need to look to be an arm of flesh to you other than someone that's a sympathetic mourner and comforter with you and all looking up for God to do the work. And at the time of silence right now, the only ones they could think about was God and letting God come through this. It's when they started thinking they could be gods and coming up with the whys and the wherefores and the hows and the explanations, they were going to help. You know, at a time of trial, the explanation doesn't really help that much. Okay? If you're in a car accident and you break your ribs and it punctures your lung, and somebody comes along and says, see, there's the x-ray. That doesn't take the pain away. Having the understanding and the explanation doesn't change the circumstance. And that's when you want to look to God. So they started out well with compassion. They started out well with constraint. And this was all wise and prudent. And so now, as the voice of the friends come, and the voice is silent at first, and that's the best thing they do, now we come to the third chapter. And now we're going to hear the voice of the one going through the suffering and the one going through the mourning. At this point, Job is going to speak of verse 1. After this, after the 7 days. Oh, by the way, just to stop you. Job is a true historical account of a man that loved God and that God used in a trial against the devil to ultimately show the devil, you're wrong. It is possible for someone to love me, and I love those that love me, and he did that to get glory. I understand that historical example. Practical, we're learning a lot out about it. Prophetic and doctrinal, it's a picture of a Jew in the tribulation. And there's going to be many, many references to that. It starts with the 7 days and seven nights in verse 13. Because the tribulation is going to be a seven-year period. It's the final week of Jacob's trouble, the week spoken of by Daniel when the Jew is under intense attack by the devil and he loses all his material possessions because he cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, and he's fled Jerusalem and he's away from the holy city, and in his trials he's getting some famine and sickness on the way trying to get, and he's lost family members who were killed by the Antichrist, and this is a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Job is the 18th book of the Bible. That's 6 plus 6 plus 6. It is 42 chapters. There are 42 months in the Great Tribulation, and this is a picture of what the Jews are going to go through in that period, particularly the second portion of it, the Great Trib, the 3.5 years. But now we get to chapter 3, and here comes the voice of the sufferer and the mourner. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. So when you see the talk of his day, and you see verse 3, was born, that means his birthday. And we all come to this planet at one particular time, and we all seem to remember our birthday. Remember in chapter 1, his sons went feasting, verse 4, everyone his day. That was their birthday. And it's not uncommon to get a birthday cake and sing happy birthday to the one celebrating the birthday. And Job now is looking at this, and what you're seeing is an expression of the tremendous pain and trials. And again, Job's friends, unfortunately, are going to take the words of the third chapter, they're going to take the letter of the words, and they're going to begin to, if you will, attack him in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And their mistake is they're listening to the words of the man and they're not listening to the heart of the man. And what God's trying to show us here is in times of trial and trouble, we often say things that we really don't mean. In a weakened condition, we say and do things we often would not do at a time of optimum health. And this is why it's written, for our understanding. So you take with a grain of salt something that comes out of the mouth of someone who's in tremendous trial and suffering. Well, he's a brother. He ought to know better. She's a sister. She ought to know better than that. Yeah. Well, God says, look, I want to give you a portrait of someone that I say is perfect. And I say he's upright. And I say he fears God and eschews evil. And I just put him in the ring, in the cage match against the devil for 2 rounds. And he got beaten up. And don't be surprised if he comes out and says a few things. The important things, he stood. And in his prayer life, he said the right things to me and about me. But don't be surprised if a sufferer says some things. Be not surprised. Here, it's written for our example. And he's speaking, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which it was said there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not guard regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. And Job's not the first one to say that. Jeremiah said the same thing in the 20th chapter. And what you're going to see of many of God's people, some of God's best men. Job described as perfect. Jeremiah spoken of as one that God knew from the womb and chose him and ordained him a prophet. One that wrote two of the great books of the Bible. Even that man got to the point of despondency from the trials that come in life. Have a little compassion. Have a little mercy. Have a little understanding. Again, it troubles me when I hear things out of pulpits and read commentaries pointing at Job. It's almost like they're saying, you know, if I was there, I wouldn't have spoken that way. You haven't been there yet. You haven't walked in Job's shoes. And this is written to help prepare you for one day when you wear a much smaller size than Job. He wore a size 12. You might wear a size 2. If you say the same things, we won't be surprised. And he just goes on about verse 5, let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. That's my birthday. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, when my mom and dad were in the upper room and going through the conception process, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. So we see historically the broken heart of a man who's really been beaten up hard by the most sinister, powerful, supernatural force in the universe, the devil himself. And I imagine after getting smacked around in that ring, you might come out with a concussion saying a few things too. And here he is saying it. Also, again, we're seeing more of the passages that tie us into the tribulation. The day of darkness, Joel. The day of darkness, Zephaniah. All these are the things, is the darkness that's going to come upon the Jews in the tribulation. Verse 7, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. I remember how excited his mother must have been when she found out, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. You know how much excitement comes to a family. And Job is so broken now. He's lost sense. He's so in the moment. He's lost the sense of the past. He can't look at this point. He's been hit so hard. He can't look back and remember the blessings. The blessings of mom and dad. The blessings of my childhood. He had good parents. He had a goodly heritage. The blessings of the family life that God gave to me and my children and the life that I had and how God had given me so much, spoken of in chapter 1. He lost all sense of that in perspective at that time. His vision was, he had double vision. He couldn't see in a distance anymore in the past. This will happen to people at severe times, people who have had good lives, people that the Bible would speak of, like Abraham and Isaac and David, that they were full of days, meaning they had many good days in their life. Well, so had Job in the past. But at this point, he's been so hit and so beaten up, he can't see. And don't be surprised if you're with a pastor or a deacon or a brother, or an evangelist, someone that served and has had great blessings from God in the past, and all of a sudden in the midst of a horrible trial, he just can't think back anymore on the blessings. All he can see is the right here and now. He's so in the moment, and that's what Job is in. And God wants us to have an understanding of these things. And another thing that happens is when someone has been punched like this, and Job has taken a hit, is they become very repetitive. And they say the same things over and over. And you read through this chapter, and here he goes, let them curse it. Let them curse that day who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of day, because it not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. And he just, this repetitive over and over and over. You see this with wounded people. You see this with patients in the intensive care unit. They repeat the same things over and over and over. They're just spinning their wheels. Someone who's stuck like a car that's stuck in a mud hole or stuck in a period of snow, who's just spinning and saying the same things over. Okay, we understand. The book's written for us to have some understanding. Okay, we're not going to take all these words literally. We're not going to take them at all. We're gonna cast them behind us, and we're just gonna commiserate with the heart. When you're speaking with someone, God's desire, and in good conditions, the words are married with the spirit. And what God's showing is when someone is terribly hurt, the words and the spirit are divorced. And here they're saying words, and you don't want to listen to the words anymore. You want to tune into the spirit of the individual. You want to get it to the heart of the matter and listen to the heart and resonate with the heart rather than picking all the words out. Well, he said this and she said that. They don't know what they're saying at that point. You've got to learn to hear on a different level, a spiritual level, a heartfelt level, not a literal level. And unfortunately, and so he's just spinning his wheels and going through these things. Verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? I would just as soon be a stillborn. And the body came out dead and the ghost just went up to God. Verse 12, why did the knees prevent me? Why did my mom even bother to open her knees so I could come forth? Why the breast that I should suck? Why, I'm not even worthy of that. For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with the kings and the counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. And Job still had enough of an understanding to recognize that wealth is not found in whether you're a king or a counselor, because ultimately all that's built by man ends up desolate. He's still got a little bit of understanding in there. But the sad thing he's thinking is, those men are dead and they're in a grave. I just as soon join them. Or with the princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver. Or as a hidden, untimely birth. That's a miscarriage. Had I had not been. As infants which never saw the light. They lived a little in their mother's womb and they died in a miscarriage. Oh, I wish I had been one of those. So he thinks, because his thought is 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rested together. He's thinking death is a place of rest, and although he probably didn't understand much about Abraham's bosom at that time, that's the truth. There is a place of rest, where people can finally rest from their troubles, for those that are like he was, a worshiper of the Lord. Verse 18, end of verse, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. Down there in Abraham's bosom, the devil's not speaking to those folks. God has a sanctuary down there, where finally our trials are behind us, and our labors are behind us, and now we can rest from the voice of the oppressor. He's shut up from that place. I can understand Job's longings. Don't you feel it sometime? You're not even in his shoes. The little that we go through. Verse 19, the small and the great are there. Yes, their bodies are in the grave and their souls are down in the inside of the earth. And the servant is free from his master. Now, Job's going to ask a couple of questions here in verses 20 through 23, which are good to consider. Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that's in misery, and life unto the bitter of soul, which long for death, and it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. And he's saying there are some people that have a life of such trial that's so difficult they actually look forward to death. Now again, we're back in the tribulation. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 9, verse 6, you're going to see this is some of the stuff that's going to be happening in the time of the tribulation. And what God is showing is tribulation to a weak vessel, like a human being. A vessel made of dust, like a human being. A vessel that's only made of flesh, which is weak, like a human being. When it's put through the press, the olive press, it doesn't quite come forth like Jesus. Even though it's a good person like Job. And again, God just wants us to get reality. I was talking to a Christian recently who was reading through the Old Testament and just stunned that David could do this and David could do that. And I said, your focus is all wrong. David is a man. He's not God. He's not an angel. And men make mistakes. Even men at their best are still just men. And the point of the Bible is the glory of God and the glory of God's Son. And the fact that He wants to reach down and help mere mortal men that go through these trials. And that's why Job is written. It's amazing how we read this book and miss the most important message. Revelation 9, in the 9th chapter, when the angel is sounding the trumpets and the star falls from heaven, and this is one of the falling stars. This is one of the devil's going to be released with so many things and bringing problems. And like Job was saying, if only I could find rest. Verse 6, in those days, like Job was speaking in his day, just a foretaste of the trib, shall men seek death, and they shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And so Job again giving a portrait of what's going to be happening in the tribulation. Hey man, this is real tribulation this man lived through. He was as one born out of due time. He lived back then as to what these people are going to live like in that 7-year period, the 7 days and 7 nights of the time of Jacob's trouble. Aren't you glad you're not going to be there? Are you a child of Jesus Christ by faith in His blood and His resurrection and ascension? You're not going to be there. But a lot of these Jews are going to go through it. These Jews that we pray for, like we prayed for tonight, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, if they miss the gospel of Christ in this lifetime, they're going to enter into this time. And it's going to be a time of misery and a very rough time of tribulation. And we will again pray that God, through His 144,000 and His two witnesses, will reach them with the truth and they'll receive it. And those that do will be really persecuted by the son of the devil, the Antichrist himself. And this is what they'll be going through. Going back to where we are in Job chapter 3. He asks, verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid? Now, and whom God hath hedged in. That 23rd verse is one of the great questions of life. Job's book is going to hit about 15 plus questions of life that are very good to consider. You know, the great questions of life aren't considered anymore in the school system. They're not considered in the university. They're not considered on television or in the movies. They're too busy trying to entertain you to not think of the great questions of life. But the great questions of life need to be considered. Is there not a cause? Should we not prove our own selves through these questions? So the question he's asking is, why is light? Now he's talking about, Jesus will use a phrase in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 12, speaking of the light of life. Why does God give the light of life? Now, contextually, he was talking about a baby, okay? So baby's in the womb. It's dark in there. If that baby comes out successfully, he sees light for the first time. Why is light of life? Why is that baby allowed to come out and grow into a man and his way is hid? You know, the way and the path of life can't be found by men. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of the ways that men come up on their own is death. There's only one way, the narrow way, that can be found by Jesus Christ. Why is light of life given to a man whose way is hid, whom God hath hedged in? What do you mean you hedged me in? Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Great psalm. How are we doing on time? 40? Good. Psalm 139. This is a great psalm about David speaking to the Lord about how the Lord knows a person. See, our way may be hedged in. How's it hedged in? Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before. God has hedged in certain parts of the walk of our life. What he did behind is that he does not allow us to walk back in time. We can't go back and fix a mistake. How many times have you wanted to go back and change something? God has determined that along the path of time, we are only allowed to walk forward, not backward. God has also hedged us in before, in front. What do you mean you hedge me? You allow me to walk forward. Yes, I allow you to walk forward, but I don't allow you to see forward. I don't give you the ability to see in the future. You can see the past. You can't see the future. You can walk forward, but you can't walk back. I have put this purposely, God said. Why would you do that, Lord? This doesn't seem fair to a little lowly creature. The answer, go to Acts chapter 17. The answer to Job's question, the answer to men's question. Men need to learn. These are basic truths. We should be teaching this in high school instead of teaching goofy philosophy. We should be teaching truth to children. Education system is child abuse. It withholds truth from the children. Puts them in a state of Job where they have no hope and they don't know God. And they're without God and without hope. If you're going to be Job, you better be like Job and know God. Otherwise, you'll never get through these trials and tribulations. Acts chapter 17. Why would you do that? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Well, Paul, when he's preaching to the men, and he says, end of verse 22, as Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious." And the problem with mankind all over this world is they're superstitious. Some believe in the flip of a coin. Some believe in lucky numbers. Some believe in unlucky numbers. Some believe in the roll of a dice. Some believe in a horoscope. Some believe in praying on beats. Some have all forms of superstition they have. Verse 23, "As I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." They know there's a God, but they don't know him. "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I'll declare to you." Let me tell you some things that Job understood. God hath made the world and all things therein. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And here, you want to know why God has given light to a man whose way is hid, whom he hedged in? Here we go. Verse 26, "He hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God determined when you'd be born. God determined where you'd be born. You didn't have a choice in that, neither did your parents. So, well, Joseph and Mary, yeah, they intended that baby to be born up in Nazareth. He ended up getting born in Bethlehem. They never would have figured to be born in Bethlehem. She was 9 months pregnant. There was no reason for her to make that trip. God determined he's going to be born there. God determined when and where you'd be born. All my parents were planning that. Yet God determined when and where you'd be born. And I'll tell you why. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord." That's why God's had you in, so that the only place you'll find your answers is if you turn back to Him, if you repent toward God. If you turn any other way, you'll end up on a way that leads to death. The answer to that question is God determined when and where you'll be born, and He determined a way. See, some of the circumstances are against you. Maybe they are. Maybe God allowed Satan to make the circumstances against you, but His desire was you would seek Him, and He would give you the answers and get you through. And that's what God wants. People turn every which way but to the Lord. Go back to where we are. Verse 24. For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. I just want to stop. I don't know who you are, but I'll bet somewhere you've had something you've been afraid of in your life. The one thing you thought, boy, I hope that never comes upon me. And my prayer is God never uses you as a Job. Because if He does, He's going to bring upon you the very thing you were afraid of. That's why this book is written. So go home and pray, say, God, I'm not Job. I am not Job. I am not Job. I'm not Job. Please don't do that to me. He may answer that prayer. But if He ever sees you so devoted to Him, and He allows you to be a carbon copy of Job in this time period, don't be surprised if the thing that I greatly feared, verse 25, has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come to me. That's what happened to Job. I bet Job's fear must have been, what would I do if I lost all my children? What would I do if I lost my health? My health is the way that I go to work every day. It's the way I provide for my family. What would I do in that circumstance? And that's what he has. He's lost his children and his health. That's a big trial. My hope is if you do go through it, you end up like Job. And all the things, you do not sin with your lips. Now, Job's not sinning with his lips here. Job is in broken heart when it came to the prayer before him in the privacy of his home, before his wife, the one that was his partner, the one whom he left his father and mother and cleaved to, and the two of them worshiped God together. He gave the right confession that God one day will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and God will bless him with a double portion at the end. But what we're seeing here is Job's broken heart, and again at a time with a broken heart and extreme trial, people's spirit divorces from their words, and they say things they ordinarily would not say, and what you need to do is to put those words behind you in the ocean of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, and you need to mourn with them and weep with them in spirit. He closes the chapter, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And we're going to see one of the problems of the human condition. And God writes this book because we're sojourners and pilgrims and strangers on this planet, that we're going to have trouble. Anyone that wants to teach the happy Christian way is making a big mistake. Go to Matthew chapter 13. The way of the discipleship is to be a partaker of the sufferings of your Savior Jesus Christ, who was the greater Job. He was the Jew of all Jews. And he went through it. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 3, Jesus spake a parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came up and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up, but because they had no deepness of earth, when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now later on, they will ask him, explain the parable. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one heareth the word of the kingdom, or the word of the gospel, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. If somebody preaches a gospel of joy to you, and Jesus will bless you, and Jesus will make you wealthy, and Jesus will make you healthy, and Jesus will be your life coach, and Jesus will give you that, and you'll have your best day now. Okay? Your best days are not now, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Job. Your best days are yet to come. And when you hear that type of gospel of verse 21, you got no root. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a wealth prosperity gospel. That's another gospel. You've got no root. You may endure for a while, but when any tribulation or persecution arises because of the word and because of what happens in the world, you're offended and you're gone. And so the true gospel is the bad news that we're broken creatures on a planet that's sick with sin, and trials and troubles abound for everyone. And you might be in the place of safety or quiet, and trouble's going to come your way. And that's why this written, do I like it? No. But I'm equipped and I'm ready because of what's written, and the truth is more important than perception. And that's what we need, is the truth. And when we know the truth as disciples, the truth will allow us and make us free from the fear, and also free in the knowledge that our best days lie ahead when the Lord returns. Any thoughts or questions?